to be back together as an equipping class. Thank you for your grace in our lives. Thank you for the way that you have sustained us even in this break. We know that that everything that has occurred over the past year and couple of months was by your providence, and we are thankful for what you accomplished during it. And yet now we're excited about a new opportunity to look to your word, a different part of your word for equipping. Thank you for all who have turned aside. We look forward to allowing your word, illuminated by your spirit, to shepherd our hearts in some very practical things. And so, Lord, I pray that as we approach your scriptures, we'll be teachable. We will not only be hearers of your word, as James even writes, but doers as well, responding obediently to what we hear and are taught. Thank you for those who have provided the food this morning. Thank you for the time of fellowship and just all that we have been able to experience today in worship. And Lord, we want to continue that even now as we look into your word. May it be a time of worship. We submit our hearts to your spirit and pray that you would help us understand what is your truth in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so some of this review might be in the form of questions and answers. Some of it may be just my musing. Some of it may just be in reading the passage. And so James 1. James 1, chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Those of you who are familiar with the New Testament, do you notice anything a little bit different about that introduction? Yeah, that's different, no doubt. What else, though? Yeah, usually to a church, right? And usually there's some, I mean, James just sort of says, I'm a servant. Right, he didn't give us credentials. You know, Paul, an apostle. Paul, along with Timothy, greetings, grace be to you. Some prayer. James, just very matter of fact, right? And that gives you a little indication about even James's approach and his writing style. He's just matter of fact. He's very black and white. Some would even say he's pretty hard line, just sort of clear. Blunt in other circumstances, and we'll see that, and you who, as we worked through that, as we worked through the first two or three chapters, did see that, right? But his audience is a little bit different audience. He identifies himself as a servant, a slave, a bond slave, if you will, and James has been referred to, the book, as very similar to the Proverbs in that it's hard to find a clear line of thought throughout the entire book. James will be sort of going along, talking about something, and then, boom, he's right on to something completely different. And I'm sure there's a cohesiveness. Obviously, it's apostolic. It's inspired by God. And yet, it seems a little bit more topical than this clear line of thought throughout the entire book like there are in some of the other New Testament books. Who is James? Half-brother of Jesus, right? How do we know that? Does it say that somewhere? It's too easy. I told you that back in June of 2019. Look back over the notes. How many Jameses are we familiar with? There's James, the half-brother of Jesus, who we've already been told. Who is there another prominent James somewhere in the New Testament? James, the brother of John, right? What was their surname? Sons of Thunder. How'd they get that name? Well, that's one reason, but if you recall, one time they were passing through some cities, right? And the folks rejected Jesus, and what'd they say? Let's just call down some fire and kill these folks. Yeah, they're very gracious. How do we know that James, the brother of John, didn't write this? Okay, can I just take your word for it or something? I mean, where is that at? He was dead. I'll agree with you. He was dead. Pages turning. Acts. That's a good start. Yes, there you go. Read it, Mike. He's not there. You referenced it. You let Johnny Mack tell you it was 12:2, didn't you?
James, the brother of John, with the sword.
Who killed him? That's right. And so that's in the founding, sort of the founding years of the church, right? Early days of the church. 35, 36, 40 A.D. So if James, the brother John, is killed then, the other prominent James, and there's a couple of other Jameses mentioned, but they're only mentioned once, we can make the pretty strong case that this is James, the half-brother of Jesus, who, if you recall, did not immediately embrace his brother as Messiah, did he? In fact, James was saved later in life. James was not one of the 12 apostles. James was one of the ones that Paul, when defending his own apostleship, spoke of Christ's resurrection. James was one of the ones that Christ appeared to post-resurrection. And so there's a thought that James, being raised in that family, was one of the ones that even was rebuked when Jesus told his disciples, a prophet is without honor in his own family, right? And rejected him even as a human, but then post-cross, post-resurrection, came to saving faith and then became a pretty prominent leader in the church, because if you follow through the book of Acts, Acts 15, you've got James as one of the pillars of the church. And so we feel quite certain that's the James, the half-brother of Jesus. He was prominent. He was influential. He had great authority in the church. They listened to him. He talked about his own judgment. He had personally seen the resurrected Christ. And he was well known and recognized as a close associate of the apostles, although we're not told anywhere that he's an apostle himself. He does identify himself as a servant, bond slave, one in complete subjection or subservice, one who has given himself up to another's will, and one who has devoted himself to someone else. And I love this phrase, at the disregard of his own interests.
I'm just curious. And there's also a James son of Alphaeus.
Yeah. Yeah, that's one of the other Jameses that is mentioned. James, the son of Alphaeus, Matthew 10, James the less or James the younger, but that's really the only mention of him. You know, so that's why we say we can build a pretty strong case. But yeah, that there are other Jameses. It was a common name, but that's the other one. And the four Jameses that were mentioned, you had James, son of Zebedee, brother of John, James, the son of Alphaeus, James, the father of Judas, not Iscariot, and then James, the oldest half-brother of Jesus. So those two there in the middle are very remote mentionings of someone named James. And so in the history of the church, the two likely candidates for the authorship of this book are James, the brother of John, James, half-brother of Jesus. The death of James probably predates the writing of the book. Even though this is perhaps one of the earlier books written, somewhere in the late 40s, most who have done a deep dive have indicated that James, the brother John, was already dead. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, once again, one who is devoted to the service of another at the disregard of their own interests. I had a note in my notes from way back then. It says, for some this is forced or thrust upon them. Some folks are forced into servanthood. Some folks are forced into slavery, into being a bond slave. This is not one that's forced. This is voluntary, in that James completely and totally submitted his life to God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there was no distinction from his standpoint between those two, nor is there any distinction between them for us. And as already been mentioned, we see that James, in keeping with writing of the time, identified who his letter was going to be written to, and it's to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, the 12 tribes speaking primarily to Jews, 12 tribes representative of the sons of Jacob and the people of Israel, those who are of Jewish faith. Now, that presents oftentimes a little bit of an interpretive challenge as you make your way through a book like this, because the 12 tribes in the dispersion, and we'll talk about that word dispersion in a minute, but some of them are going to be true believers, right? Some of them have embraced genuine faith. They've turned away from Jewish orthodoxy, and they've embraced Christ, and James writes to them clearly. Some of them are probably still clinging to their Jewish roots, and then you might have some in between who are sort of on the fence. They're working their way through it. And as you work through some of the passages, and we won't have time to do that a great deal this morning, but as we continue on, we have to identify who's James aiming this at. You know, when he says in verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, that word, verse 2, my brothers, that word brothers can be a term of affection for someone who shares faith with you, but it also can be someone who shares ancestry with you. And so we have to sort of work through and determine exactly what's going on. What is the dispersion? Does anybody remember? Perhaps as early as the stoning of Stephen. It's basically and that's what leads you to believe that a great number of these people that James wrote, and I think we can just ostensibly understand this. It's a book of the Scripture, and so the majority of the readers are going to be believers, and yet there still could be some hanging on that went as part of this dispersion. They were scattered abroad. I think some of your texts may even say that. Is that what the King James says, John? Tom?
He's decided to go to the real one now.
Stop the presses! Wait a minute. First of all, we just had someone say he's decided to go to the real one, which I want to dig a little deeper into. But the fact that Tom Collier has decided to go to an alternative version, I appreciate that.
That was for clarification of the students.
Praise the Lord. Say that again. Well, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, and so there's a specific, you know, the 12 tribes who were scattered as a result of persecution, right? I mean, that's what the diaspora, that's the word that's used there, the diaspora. And to Richard's point, it could have begun as early as right after the stoning of Stephen. If you go into the book of Acts, you remember Stephen, who was one of the first prototype deacons, confronted the leaders of the Jews with their being stiff-necked and uncircumcised and always looking at appearances, and he preaches that tremendous sermon that occupies the majority of Acts chapter 7. As a result, he is stoned publicly. Verse 54 of chapter 7, now when they heard these things, the sermon that Stephen had preached, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him, so angry that they were they were gnawing their teeth. And he, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed in the heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Tremendous tribute paid to Stephen. Jesus standing. We know that he is seated at the right hand of God, but he stands and welcomes this servant, Stephen, into heaven. That was the final straw when he said that. When he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God," the religious readers who were grinding their teeth cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and rushed together. Now that's a three-pack there. They were screaming, holding their ears, and running at him all at the same time. Threw him out of the city, stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. We know that's ultimately Apostle Paul. And as they were stoning Stephen, Stephen, called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. There's a lot of sweet truth in that. But we want to get to verse 1 of chapter 8. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And so there you see this first wave of this scattering. This church that had been cohesive and had grown in size through Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, and 5, and were having a significant impact, when one of their prominent members is stoned to death, that marks a significant shift, and persecution arises, and they begin to go into different regions to evade the persecution. That's the human perspective. In the providence of God, he's taking the gospel into different areas to spread the gospel. Now those who were, and how do we know that? Verse 4 of chapter 8, Acts. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. We also see in just a couple of chapters over in Acts chapter 11 that this dispersion made its way outside of the regions of Judea and Samaria, which it said in Acts chapter 8. But now in Acts chapter 11 and verse 19, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. And so you see this scattering, sort of this concentric circles of scattering. And so that's where we believe that James is writing to these believers and their families and anyone who fled with them for refuge. He's writing to them in the dispersion. And he gives a very simple message there, greetings. And then there's no buffer. He just jumps right in. And we see very quickly that it seems that one of the purposes that James has in writing this book is to confirm the genuineness of the faith of those who were scattered abroad. And he identifies this by working through very practical issues that not only they would be facing, but then ostensibly and subsequently in future generations, believers would face and can even benefit from. Now, are we scattered abroad, having left our home and dealing with the same types of trials and persecutions as these early believers? Probably not, but we do endure suffering. We do face challenges of partiality. We all have tongues in our mouths that could potentially cause us to sin against God. We all have the Word of God taught to us and how we respond. And so these are the areas that James deals with as he works through these first two or three chapters in identifying how genuine is your faith, right? And so we pose that as we worked through the first three chapters as just a question, sort of a series of tests, a series of examinations. Examinations have questions on them, and just a series of questions associated with one's faith, right? And so the first question that we answered in verses 3 through 12 of chapter 1 is, how does genuine faith respond to trials? Right? I mean, that's the broad question that James is dealing with, because these folks have been scattered. They're scattering, but they're scattered because of persecution. They're in a significant trial. Now, within the realm, and we don't know how many people are that he's talking to, within the realm of all of those scattered Jews, there are going to be different types of trials. There's going to be more severe trials for some, so there's different levels of trials. And in fact, he says that, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, variegated, multicolored." When you have different trials that you are faced with, here's how a genuine believer responds. And what is that? I'm sorry? Count it all joy. Does that mean that you are happy about the trial? You celebrate the trial? It just means that you count it as joy. You consider. You reconcile. You reckon it. The good southern word. You impute, if you will. You consider it joy. It doesn't mean that you're necessarily enjoying. You're happy about it. The circumstances aren't pleasurable even at times, but you're counting it. You're imputing upon it. This is joyful. And what? Why do you do that? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. You count it joy because you know something. You know what the trial produces. And you may know it by experience, because you've been through trials before, and you appreciate the maturity that has taken place in your life, or you know it simply because God says it does. And oftentimes we don't allow experience to be the final authority on these things, but if you have experienced trial and suffering and counted it joy and trusted the Lord throughout it, and it produced in you patience and even a sense of joy, then that experience confirms what the Word of God teaches. But by faith, you trust that this trial, whatever it is, if it has been circumstantially brought into my life, and I believe that God is sovereign and in control of all things, and nothing happens by coincidence, or there's no such thing as an accident, right? Then whatever I'm facing, God has allowed to occur. My response as a genuine believer is to count it joyful, because in the midst of this trial, He is working out something that's going to be of great value in my life as a believer. And that's what he's saying. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And notice, when you meet trials of various kinds, as you're living your life, as trials emerge, and that's what happens, right? Sometimes we see them coming. Other times we're completely blindsided by a trial. Whatever the case, our response is always the same. Consider it joy. All joy. Not just the getting out of it. You know, I think a lot of times when we see a trial, the joyful part of it is how long is this going to last, and how quickly can I get out of this thing? But we're to consider the entirety of the trial as joy, because the Lord is working out in us.
Well, that's when you get closest to the Lord, is when you're going through a trial, because you turn to Him when you have no other place to turn. We should always turn to Him, but during trials, that makes us closer to Him, I think.
Some would say that's one of the very purposes that the Lord allows trials to occur in our lives, is because of just that point. Because if smooth sailing, then we have a tendency to maybe not depend on the Lord, and maybe not spend as much time in His Word, or maybe not spend as much time in prayer. And so, yes, absolutely. The Lord, in his infinite wisdom, obviously has many... He's controlling and sustaining, and He knows exactly what we need. He's Philippians 1:6-ing us, right? He's working out in our lives the production of Christ-likeness. And we can be confident that he's working that out. What we don't like is sometimes that involves hardship on our part or hardship in our lives. But yes, you know that the testing of your faith, the proving, the putting to the test of your faith produces or works steadfastness. That's a great word, steadfastness. I think in almost every version has some different version. Somebody got something other besides the ESV? I know Richard's probably got a New American Standard, doesn't he? What in the world is going on in this place? Does anybody have a Bible beside an English Standard Version in here?
The King James says endurance.
Endurance. What is it? Endurance. Patience. Yeah, patience is another one. So, and that's that word, hupomone. It means to come under a burden, to bear a burden, but not only to bear it, but to remain under it. And that's what endurance is. And that's what trials do. The testing of our faith works out in us the ability to remain under burdens. It's not always perfect. Sometimes we don't. And so another trial might have to come along. And that's that seasoning, that's that work of grace that the Lord's doing in our lives as we endure difficulties. And some difficulties are I don't want to say easier to deal with, but less painful than others. And that's the variety and the multicolored nature of the trials that we have. Some are severe. Some have permanent and long-lasting consequences, right? I mean, you think about a temporary trial. You get through it. It's not a big deal. You think about one where you lose a loved one. That's a severe trial that has potentially long-lasting effects, and yet it produces steadfastness. Mm-hmm. Yeah, is it the same word? I'm trying to think. I mean, the testing word there is in that dokimos word group, which is the proving of your faith. Romans 12 is
in verse 7 verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing.
Yeah. Yeah, I think I'd have to go to Romans 12 real quick. Romans 12, it's the beauty of iPads. Romans 12, verse 2, testing.
Yeah, because in the context he's talking about that test is that endurance is, it produces in us, it's what is good and acceptable.
Yeah, I guess the context of Romans 12 could be similar because that's sort of that ongoing submission of your life, but there is a sacrificial component, a living sacrifice, which you know is sort of an oxymoron, right? You know, a sacrifice is killed, but we're a living sacrifice. We place ourselves on the altar, and the indication is that is then a relinquishing of your rights in worship. And that's defined by not being conformed to the world, because we can't, I mean, let's face it, we don't have altars in our homes, so we know it's metaphor. Paul's using language that they would understand. But how do you present yourself a living sacrifice? By not being conformed to the world, right? That's the round peg in a round hole. That word conform means to fit perfectly. By not being conformed to the world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that process is in fact probably that testing ground that then produces the ability to accurately and properly worship, which is our spiritual service of worship. I mean, that's what we're called to do. So I think there's certainly some similarity there. I thought you were going in a completely different direction when you started that question, but I appreciate it anyway. I thought you might have been going the difference between trial and temptation, which we'll get down in another one. But because trial here, as it's used here, is more of a an event that causes suffering or pain that works out good in our lives, that temptation word group that's going to be used very similarly is the temptation to sin, the temptation to be baited by something. So anyway, the steadfastness or that patience, that endurance, when it is complete or has its full effect, means that you will be perfect. That word means mature, not without sin, but mature, perfect, and complete, lacking in nothing. I always find it interesting when these types of little statements are juxtaposed against one another. At the end of verse 4, it says, if steadfastness has its full effect, you lack nothing. And then the very next phrase is, but if you lack. Right? It's like over there in 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. I write these things unto you that you not sin. But if you sin. So, obviously, verses 2 through 4 is describing a process that takes place in a perfect world, and ultimately steadfastness will have its full effect. We will one day be perfect. We will be complete and lack nothing. But while we still exist in this flesh and we're still enduring trials, we are going to lack. We're as well as we handle any trial that comes along, and it as the incremental production of steadfastness in our lives that takes place, there's still something lacking. And it's in that case that James identifies what is most lacking, if you lack wisdom. And that wisdom is directly tied to what? The trial. Now, we can say in general, if we lack wisdom, just in life in general, if we lack in wisdom, we can ask the Lord, right? The Lord wants us to be wise. He wants us to apply scriptures to our lives and live lives of wisdom. But in the immediate context, the wisdom that is being lacked is, how should I respond in this trial? How should I respond in the midst of suffering? How should I respond when my faith is being tested? And I know that I should respond properly. I know that I should count this joy. How do I do so? And you ask God for wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. James even counteracts the possibility that, well, I don't want to go to the Lord with this because I'm supposed to know this. I don't want to go and ask the Lord because he may chide me. He may say, no. That's not at all what a loving father does. If you lack wisdom, he gives generously without reproach. Ongoing. You can ask for wisdom every day, every hour of every day, every trial you ever face. You continually go to him and ask for wisdom, and not one time will he ever chide you for it. I think that's the King James use of the word, chide, right? Tom? I need a King James reference.
I'm just telling him he needs to start praying.
Yeah, I've got it somewhere. I think he says you will not chide. Oh, upbraideth not. Where did I get chide from? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. That's what it says in the King James.
Close.
I love it, man. This is great. Keep me accountable. Yeah, but there's no negative response from our Father. When we go to him and ask for wisdom, he wants to give liberally, generously, without reproach, and it will be given him. There's a condition, though, on how you ask, right? Verse 6, let him ask in faith with no doubting. Once again, returning back to faith, which faith, if anything is the common thread throughout the book of James, it's this faith and how it accomplishes things. It counts it all joy. It's tested, and steadfastness is produced. It asks for wisdom, but it does so not thinking, well, he may or may not provide wisdom to me. You ask in faith. You ask without doubting. Do we ever doubt the Lord? Yeah. And typically, if we're doubting the Lord, we're not exercising the kind of faith that He wants us to have, which is this childlike trust that He's going to meet every need. In fact, if we go to Him and ask for wisdom, we trust that He's going to give us wisdom. Now, wisdom isn't some magical thing that He just sort of then just sort of blesses you with. Wisdom is what? Utilization of the Word of God, dependent on the Spirit of God. He's given us all that we need to respond to everything. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, Peter said, right? And it's contained in the content of God's Word, and yet we ask, Lord, I think when we ask for wisdom, we're saying, Lord, give me the ability to apply what You've already revealed in Your Word to my life so that I can count it all joy and have this steadfastness produced. I want to be perfect, complete, and lack nothing. No doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. The person who is in the midst of a trial and either doubts that the Lord is going to help him or doesn't ask for wisdom is just being tossed about in that trial, and there's no steadfastness, there's no maturity being created. They're just sort of enduring and hopeful. Man, I just hope I get out of this. But the person who applies these truths is steadfast, convicted. Listen, their life may be having traumatic events going on, and yet they're like a rock. Have you ever seen anybody go through a trial like that? Have you ever seen a genuine believer go through a trial and you think to yourself, how in the world are they enduring that? Right? But we have confidence. We can ask of God and He'll give us wisdom. Let him ask in faith without doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. That person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. That's, now we're introduced very quickly to James as not pulling any punches. I mean, if contextually he's talking to brothers, he's talking to a genuine believer there. Hey man, you're double-minded. And at times we can be double-minded. It doesn't mean that the state of our being is double-minded. It just means in a particular circumstances we're acting in a double-minded way. And I think we're capable of that as believers, right? We're capable of that when we lean on earthly wisdom, or when we lean on practical matters, or when we lean on the flesh. We can become very double-minded, very unstable. And we have to be brought back in. And perhaps that's in the Lord's wisdom. That's either a tweaking of the trial, or doing something else, getting attention. It's one of the reasons that I believe that we have the importance of the church is we don't take on these things by ourselves. And sometimes even in the midst of a trial, as much as we may know, we have to be reminded by faithful brothers and sisters who help us in the midst of it. They help bear our burden. They remind us of these truths.
Yeah,
that was Joey. Hey, anybody that asks that question,
what did Joey mean by that?
Anytime anybody that asks that question for the next couple of weeks, the answer's Joey. Unless it's good, you know, and you say yes, I really benefited from that, and I said it, but yeah, two-souled. Double-minded man, two-souled, two-spirited, vacillating, wavering, uncertain. I think that's the best definition of all of it. Because double-minded sounds like such a permanent condition, but it's just being uncertain. You know, what do I do in this situation? Now doesn't mean that we always have the answer, but we have been given pretty clear teaching here. You may not know the exact way out of the trial, but you certainly know how to respond in the midst of the trial. And so you're not uncertain, right? You count it all joy. You depend on the Lord for wisdom. And you endure. And the trial may last an hour. The trial may last years. Whatever the case, you've got other scriptures that also let you know that you will not be assaulted with something that you are not capable of handling in the strength of the Lord, right? He turns his attention a little bit more the next several verses. And this is one of those situations where you think he sort of changes gears. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. You go, where's he going with that? And effectively, James, and he mentions poor people and rich people a lot throughout this book. And so he's very aware of the distinguishing characteristics of class amongst even the Jews, and poor people being mistreated, rich people being the elite of society. I think effectively what he's saying here is trials are no respecter of persons. It's not going to matter whether you're rich or poor when you face suffering. The instruction's the same. And in the midst of a trial, the lowly brother, or the one who doesn't have this world's goods, the lowly brother can exalt, because the trial's going to exalt him. He's maturing spiritually. The rich brother, who may be dependent on his earthly possessions, is being humiliated. Why? Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. The riches on which this person is depending does him no good in the midst of a trial that he can't buy his way out of. You think about a physical trial, somebody that gets a bad medical diagnosis. They may can get the best treatment in the world, but you can't buy your way out of cancer. And now you have to be humbled before the Lord and depend on the Lord and ask for wisdom. The capstone of this section, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Anybody got a crown of life recently? No. The crown is life. It's one of those nuances in the language. We're not going to get to heaven and stack up crowns. Typically, when the scriptures teach of a crown, it's the crown which is life. And so the life that we're going to receive when we've endured trials to the end is eternal life. The crown is eternal life. We're all going to wear the crown of eternal life throughout the ages as those who endured trials, those who the Lord worked out, those whom the Lord produced steadfastness in. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God promised to those who love him. Who's going to receive eternal life? And believers are the what? The last little phrase of verse 12, the ones who love him, right? The ones who genuinely love Christ. Those who hate him, no crown of life. They love themselves. The prominent feature of a believer's life is what? Love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And subsequently, love for other believers, right? By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, because you have love one for another.
I used to take up my cross and follow me. You know, I used to think that everything works together for good. I'm a believer now. Everything's going to work together for good. But Jesus says, take up your cross and follow him. And the more we suffer for him, the more joy we really have.
Ultimately, yeah, I mean, there are some parallels. There's no doubt. I don't think we don't pursue persecution. You know, we don't pursue hardship, but we take it in stride as the Lord allows it to occur. But yeah, we're taking up our cross and following him. That means effectively you're taking up an instrument of death. That means you're dying to yourself and loving him, surrendering to his lordship. That's right. We're going to have to go a lot quicker. I was afraid this was going to happen. You know, you try to hit the high points and you start bouncing on the little shorter points between the high points. So that's the first test that we come against. The second one is in verses 13 through 18. First one was, how does genuine faith respond to trials? This next test, found in verses 13 through 18, how does genuine faith respond to temptation? Once again, temptation and trial, very similar word group, a little bit little bit of subtlety between the language. Temptation is that which leads potentially to evil, where a trial is just a set of circumstances that the Lord brings in to work out good. And the threat would be, and this is exactly what James answers. He answers a question before it's even asked. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. The thought would be, man, this trial that I'm enduring is so severe and the potential for me to sin is in it. Why would God tempt me with that? And James's answer is that God never tempts with evil. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. So how does a genuine believer, how does genuine faith respond to temptation? First of all, they don't blame God for God cannot be tempted with evil and he himself tempts no one. If whatever trial / temptation occurs in your life and the result is sinful behavior, God did not produce that temptation to sin. You say, well, what happened then? And thankfully, James explains it to us. Verse 14, each person is tempted to evil, tempted to sin, when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. That's sort of the process. I can remember when I was at Trinity Christian Academy back in the day, and I can even remember at Westside Baptist Church, everybody preached out of the King James Version, and it was lust, sin, death, and they called it LSD. I'm just passing along information. Here it says desire, but it is effectively lust. It's that word. It's that craving. How does temptation occur? Well, it's when we have unfulfilled desire and something passes in front of us that looks very appealing and we act upon it. Desire something, lust. Enticed, you're enticed. That's a baiting. That's a fishing term. It's this. You know, when you put that beautiful worm on a hook, the fish goes crazy because he wants the worm. He forgets about the hook. We oftentimes know there's a hook, but our desires look past the hook, and we're baited. We're enticed. Each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived. Very graphic pictures here. The desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. That desire that is tempted and continues down that same path ultimately disobeys the Lord and sins. And then sin, when it is fully grown, or sin when it is complete, brings forth death. And you see that process. And then James says this very clear statement in verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Where's the deception? What is he referring to? Because he's saying that after the fact. Do not be deceived. God has not tempted you to sin. That's what he's saying. God can be fully trusted. And he's going to talk about that in the next two verses. But don't be deceived into thinking that if you've sinned, if you've fallen for the bait, if you've been tempted to the point of disobedience, that God has somehow tempted you to do that. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. And then he says, confirms that by saying, every gift, and the language is clear, every good gift and every perfect gift. That sounds, you say, good gift, perfect gift, isn't that the same thing? No. The word group, every good gift, every act of giving, and every gift received. That's how it literally could be read. Every act of giving and every gift received that is good and perfect is from above. God only gives good gifts. You say, well, what about the trials that are brought into my life? Again, the mature believer with a faith that is growing sees the trial as a good and perfect gift from God. And that's part of counting it joy. Now, does that mean that every time we're faced with a trial, we immediately come to the conclusion that this is a good and perfect gift from God? Anybody ever? But the summation is, and listen, here's the beauty of the Christian life is we get do-overs all the time, don't we? I mean, the Christian life is all about do-over, right? I mean, we're confessing our sin, we're receiving forgiveness. The will of God is clearly seen 2020 in the rearview mirror, right? And I think oftentimes God's goodness and the perfection of God's gift in our lives is clearly seen as we look back over what has happened in our past. And what even in the moment we didn't recognize as good and perfect gift from God, we now look at and say, man, that was the Lord's kindness, His caring for me, because it produced this in my soul. It fostered this relationship between me and someone who I never would have known before in the church. It allowed them to serve me. I mean, all the good that comes from God's work in our hearts and lives, where maybe in the midst of a trial we can't see it, but recognition comes in the spiritual rearview mirror. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, a very unique statement, a very unique title for God, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. That's a verse that we always use to teach about the immutability of God, his unchanging character. Effectively what it's saying, there's no variation or shadow due to change. And that's a word that's tied to the sun and the moon and the stars and how they move around in different ways. And as a result, there's different shadows. You see eclipses. You see the different phases of the moon. God doesn't change. He's unchanging. The unchangeability of God's character. And what's the greatest of the good and perfect gifts that God has given to us? Of His own will, by His own desire, by His own determination, He saved us. Brought us forth. Gave us birth, right? Brought us forth. How? By the word of truth. That we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. I wish we had time to spend a lot of time on that statement there, first fruits. But as believers, we are in a sense, I'm trying to find my notes. The possibilities for interpretation. There's a possibility that James was referring to only the first generation Christians as the first fruits, born of the Spirit with multitudes more to follow, the Lord building His church through the proclamation of the gospel. In other words, James is saying, God is a good God. He's born you, you who've been scattered abroad, you brothers, and you as the first generation of Christians represent a first fruits of many, many more Christians that would follow. That's a possibility, and it's probably true, because as they shared the gospel, multiple generations of Christians followed, right? That's how the gospel is propagated, from faith to faith, Romans 1, verse 17, faith from faith to faith to faith to faith to faith. It's just passed down by faith. However, there's a second possibility that says all Christians, including us alive today, all Christians are the special chief ones of all of His creation, chosen especially for His good pleasure. Because that word first fruits can be first chronologically, meaning that it occurred first in history, or it also can be first in prominence or preeminence. And this is the one that I tend to lean toward, in that all of God's creation of humanity, those whom He has specifically selected and chosen and sent His Son to die for, are the first fruits of His creation. We're specially chosen by Him. And you read Ephesians 1, right? I mean, he predetermined that we would be His children, elected us, sent His Son to die for us, sealed us with His Spirit, promised us an inheritance in the saints. We are, in fact, the first fruits of His creatures. I got about 5 minutes. I don't think I can cover the next section in 5 minutes. So we're going to hold off. It makes me have to cover a lot of ground next week, because the goal is to get it done in 2 weeks. That was the goal, was to get the review done in 2 weeks. This just really makes it a challenge. You say, why 2 weeks? Well, the 16th, if you're doing the math, next week is Mother's Day, which, by the way, Scott Christmas is going to preach from the pulpit. That'll be exciting. I was going to text him this week. I was going to ask him if he's going to preach his famous Mother's Day sermon from several years ago. He preached on Jezebel. Yeah, so my guess is he won't do it. Hey, listen, that's not the worst of the Mother's Day messages I've ever heard. The worst one I ever heard was, remember Lot's wife. My pastor at Westside Baptist Church on Mother's Day, the message was, remember Lot's wife. I said, man, that had to encourage the mothers in the audience. But anyway, so back to my original point. Scott's doing that on the 9th, and then all the guys are going down to the seminary graduation on the 16th, and so by God's grace, I'll be teaching in the pulpit, so somebody will be teaching in here, but I wanted to at least get the review done, so we'll have to really go fast next week. You guys just listened a little too slowly. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for our time here together, and Lord, thank you for the reminder from your word, just that you are good. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And Lord, thank you that the greatest gift that you bestowed upon us was the right to be called sons of God, giving us faith, providing the Savior who would forgive us for our sins and cleanse us from all our unrighteousnesses, and having rose from the dead, give us hope. Thank you that our hope is eternal life. And even as mentioned here this morning, that after we endure this trial, ultimately this big trial that is the human experience, as we endure that we will be blessed with eternal life as a crown for all, for the ages to come. Thank you for the truth. Lord, I pray that we will apply these scriptures, that we will hear your word and obey, that we will count it all joy when we face trials of various types, that we will ask for wisdom as you produce endurance in us, and Lord, that we would be lights in the midst of a crooked generation as a result. Lord, as we also, because we are sinful human beings, as we're tempted to sin, may we not ever even in the recesses of our minds think for a minute that you have tempted us to sin. Lord, may we be aware of our own sinfulness. May we keep short accounts of sin, even confessing our sin before you, knowing that you have delivered us from the ultimate outcome of sin, which is eternal death, but there are so many that have fallen victim to it and will. Lord, I thank you for this class. I pray that you'll continue to help us learn together and just grow and become all that you'd have us to be. In Christ's name, amen.